It seems hard to believe that it is already Friday evening, and this week seems to have passed so very quickly. And I'd like to take this opportunity of saying how much I have appreciated the real privilege that has been afforded to me by the pastors and officers of this church to share this week with those others who have ministered to us in word and song. And I would like to say how deeply, too, I have appreciated and enjoyed the warm hospitality that has been offered to be by a number of the members of this church. And not the least am I grateful to those of you who, day by day, morning and evening, have come so patiently and listened so graciously. And I believe that God in his goodness has been in glorious fulfillment of his promise in our midst and in our hearts. And we're all the richer for this time of fellowship with him and therefore with each other. We've sought, as God has enabled us, to examine some of the basic principles of the Christian life. That the Lord Jesus not only died for us, glorious as that is, and essential as it is, but that he rose again from the dead, and he's alive. Dying for us, he rose again to live in us. And to us, who have embraced him as our Redeemer, has been given this amazing privilege of sharing the resurrection life of Jesus Christ on earth, as individual members in particular of his body corporate in general, that he today through us may continue to do his ancient work as the one who came to seek and to save that which is lost. And this is still his ancient business. And he weeps today still over a lost world, as once he wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. I was ready, I was waiting, but you wouldn't. I called you, but you wouldn't come. I came to find you, but you wouldn't be found. How often would I have gathered you? But you would not. And the Lord Jesus today still pursues his ancient quest, seeking and saving that which is lost. But our privilege is today to be that humanity through which he expresses his love to a lost world, and in whom he extends to them still his pierced hands in welcome and invitation. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. What a wonderful promise that is that the Lord Jesus gave. I'll give you rest. Supposing you were digging a hole in the garden on a nice, hot, sultry day like this last week has been. This has really been a wonderfully good English summer. It's made me quite homesick. And here you're digging away and sweating away, and I come along and say, let me give you a rest. What would you expect me to do? Give you a little instruction on how to dig? Write out a few rules and regulations on a bit of paper and let it flutter down? No, if I came and said, I'll give you a rest, you would expect me to take my jacket off, roll up my sleeves and take the spade. Isn't that right? Now that's exactly what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, come unto me, I'll give you rest. He says, take your hands off it, I'll take the spade. He steps in to the area that we are prepared to vacate. And this is the principle that is involved in sharing the life of Christ. And remember this, as I have sought to emphasize to a number of folk in personal conversation, the Lord Jesus, able and willing as He is, God Himself inhabiting your humanity, He will never under any circumstances intrude into any area of your life, into any situation that may arise, no matter how promising, no matter how threatening. He will never under any circumstances intrude into that situation save you voluntarily vacate it. And this is what is meant by committing your way unto the Lord. This is meant by rolling your burdens as we are invited upon Him. And so the difficulty for you and for me, as all of us find, is to relinquish our responsibilities and let Him take over. Somehow we're inclined to grab the spade and hold it tight and then complain because we feel so weary. The Lord Jesus wants us to enjoy His rest. That peace and quietness, which is the glorious consequence of our reckoning with Him as the one who so gloriously is able. The work of righteousness. Righteousness at work. Which simply means, of course, God at work. The Lord Jesus Christ at work. In business. Because you've handed over to Him the management. The work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Do you know that verse? Isaiah 32, verse 17. This is the rest that you and I can endure right in the heat of the battle. This is the rest that we are to enjoy when things are pressing in on us from all sides and when circumstances would seemingly otherwise overwhelm us. We simply vacate the situation and allow Jesus to step in. And when He's at work, there's peace. The effect of His righteousness is quietness and assurance forever. Now, this was characteristic of the Lord Jesus. And if the Christian life is really sharing His life, enjoying Him, and allowing Him to enjoy us, we may anticipate that that which was characteristic of Him on earth 1900 years ago, clothed with His sinless humanity, will become characteristic of us in this our day and generation, when He, the same, very same Lord Jesus, clothes Himself and His activity with our humanity. There was a restfulness about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was never off guard. He was never taken at a loss. He never acted as though it was an emergency. He was restfully available to His Father. And there were many situations that pressed in upon Him, but He was never in a hurry. And I thought that for our closing session tonight, it would be a valuable exercise, having covered a considerable amount of doctrine, just to examine together an incident recorded for us in the 9th chapter of Luke's Gospel that gives us a very vivid, lucid, fascinating illustration of the Lord Jesus at work as one who walked this earth in the sinlessness of His humanity in total dependence upon His Father. Here He is demonstrating the principle of allowing God the Father in Him to do the work. And if we are to live through Him as He lived through the Father, and we today are to allow Him in us to do the work, as He then allowed the Father in Him to do the work, we should be able to learn a tremendous amount by the way He went about it. So let's learn from the 9th chapter of John's Gospel. We're told that as Jesus passed by, He saw a man which was blind from his birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The third verse of the 9th chapter of John's Gospel. And Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents. Of course, you understand what the Lord Jesus meant by that. He wasn't saying that his parents were sinless or that this man was sinless. He was simply saying that his physical infirmity could not be related to any particular sin. It wasn't the immediate consequence of some particular act. Of course, his parents were sinners, as you and I are. Of course, the man born blind was a sinner, as you and I are, for we are born in sin. David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me. I was born by nature a child of wrath." The Lord Jesus wasn't repudiating that fact for one moment. But he was simply saying that the man's physical infirmity was not the punitive consequence of some sin or other which either he or his parents had committed. But rather, said the Lord Jesus, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. The works of God. Let's put that another way around. That God at work. Because that's the work of God. The work of God is God at work. And we need really to understand that principle because, you know, we're so inclined to be at work for God and thinking that it's the work of God. No, if you're at work for God, that isn't the work of God. It's your work. It's only when you and I are vacating the situation and allowing the Lord Jesus to step in that it's God at work. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, this isn't an emergency. This isn't a calamity. This isn't even a tragedy. It's a glorious opportunity. It's what I described to you the other day in the Chinese language as a crisis, a dangerous opportunity. It looks dangerous. But in point of fact, it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity for God to be God. It's an opportunity for God to be at work. Now, isn't that exciting? Now, this is, you see, how you and I are to face every single situation that can ever arise in any circumstance at any time as we walk through time. Let only our relationship to the Lord Jesus be such that he is given the right every time without challenge to step in to our situations, and no matter how threatening it may be, it'll be a dangerous opportunity for him to prove himself to be the God he is. And, of course, the more threatening the situation, the more exciting. And the more complicated the problem, the more fascinating it's going to be to watch. When you come and say, "Lord, what a mess! Just look at it! It's really going to be fun, Lord, watching you sort that lot out. Is this really the way you're living your life as a Christian? It's the way you ought to be living your life as a Christian. Because, you see, if he lives in you and he is God, then he can never be less than big enough for any situation that can ever arise. That's why you can enjoy the peace that passes all understanding. In other words, the peace that staggers the neighbors. Because it's past their understanding. They scratch their heads and say, if I was in that situation, I'd go scatty. Maybe you don't go scatty in this country, but you know what I mean. We're more than conquerors. We're superlatively conquerors. This is an opportunity for God to be at work. I must work the works of him that sent me. I'm the sent one. And I'm the human vehicle through whom my Father is at work. Those of us who gather this morning will remember that the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ was this: the Father that dwells in me, to whom I have yielded my humanity, the Father that dwells in me, he does the work. Now, of course, it's my hands, my lips, my eyes, my feet, my humanity, but I have presented my humanity, this body my Father prepared for me, to him, so that he, through the Spirit, can be in action in me. So, said the Lord Jesus, as the sent one, I must be available for my Father as God, to be at work in me, for he's the sender of the sent one. As you now are the sent ones of mine. the sender of the sent ones. For as my Father sent me, I'm going to send you. So you better watch very closely, the Lord Jesus might have added. Because if you're going to be sent by me the way I've been sent by my Father, you better watch and see how I act, sent by my Father. Then you'll know how you're to act when you're sent by me. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. But as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world, because I'm sharing my Father's life. And my Father's life in me is the origin of his own image in glory. And in my person you can see glory. You can see likeness. He that hath seen me hath seen him that sent me. Light. But his life in me is this light of my humanity, because I'm allowing my Father always to be in business. Now, after he'd given that little dissertation, a sort of introduction, and he'd sort of worked them up into a frenzy of expectation, because now, you see, they were all on tiptoe because they were going to see God at work. Can you imagine how excited they must have got? God's going to be at work. We're going to see God at work. I wonder what they anticipated would happen. Supposing you'd been standing there in the crowd, and the Lord Jesus, you know, sort of rolled up his sleeves and said, you're going to see God at work. What would you have expected to happen? Wave a magic wand? Or for him to shout loud as once he shouted to the man that was already 4 days dead and stank? Lazarus, come forth. On that occasion, he called loudly. And that was a difficult situation, wasn't it? A stinking situation. But you know, the Lord Jesus adopted exactly the same attitude. Do you remember? He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, I thank you. He's dead. He's been dead quite a long time. And they're not too keen on opening it. Thanks, Father. Now, this was the wonderful, leisurely attitude of the Lord Jesus. You remember how they sent the message, Lazarus, your friend, your servant, he's dying. And they thought he'd pack his bag and jump on his donkey and come as fast as 4 donkeys' legs could bring him. But he didn't. If you will remember, it was 48 hours before the Lord Jesus arrived. He didn't seem to be a bit concerned. He said, this has happened only that God might be glorified. It's going to be another glorious opportunity for God to be God. And if you remember, on that occasion, he did it in slow motion so that everybody could see. Father, I thank you. You may think it's rather strange and unusual, Father, for me to say this aloud like this, because you know what my attitude always is. But I'm saying it aloud in slow motion, Father, so that these folk all around here can hear and know how I live by you who sent me. Father, I am praying aloud so that they may believe that you sent me, and I am acting as the sent one of the sender of the sent one. Thank you, Father. And then, having related the situation to his Father, who living in him did the work, he acted as though his Father was in business and said, Lazarus, come forth. And they saw God at work. And Lazarus came forth. Now, they might have expected, of course, something rather sensational like that on this particular occasion. But you know, God refuses to be patternized. We're always trying to fix him into some kind of mold. We're always trying to make him repetitive. Because he did it this way once, he's always got to do it that way. He never does. Last night we saw that the grain of wheat that goes into the ground and dies doesn't shape its own future ends. It's the spontaneous expression of the life now released through death. And it's never, never, under any circumstances, a copy of anybody else. And of course, although I think things should be done decently and in order, there's no question of doubt about that. The Bible says so. But we should hold all our patterns and all our formats and all our rules and regulations and all our technologies and methodologies, we should hold them very lightly and be willing at a moment's notice to throw them through the window. how easily we become ritualistic in the practice of religion. You know, as good, sound, conservative evangelicals, we pride ourselves in not being ritualistic. We can be hopelessly ritualistic as evangelicals. And so jealous of our particular ritual that we'll fight tooth and nail with the folk next door who don't do it just the way we do it. Now, isn't that stupid? You see, a ritual is simply designed to remind us of a reality. That's all. But the moment the ritual takes the place of the reality, then of course you've got nothing but bankruptcy. And you'll fight tooth and nail for all you've got, ritual. Because if they took that away, you'd have no reality either. There's no ritual with God. Just reality. And now they're all on tiptoe and they're going to see God at work. And what do you think he did? Spat. He did. It says so. Verse 6. When he had thus spoken, he spat. God at work. Do you mean God spits? Oh, yes. He's wonderfully original. This was good, sound, evangelical spit. I'm glad there are things like this in the Bible. Makes it such a wonderfully interesting book. When he had thus spoken, having given a dissertation on God at business, God at work, he spat on the ground. And he made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the man who was blind with the clay. And then he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went his way therefore, and he washed, and he came seeing. And a very notable miracle had happened. God was at work in a most unusual way. They'd seen God at work. And the neighbors, they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, well, he's like him, but it couldn't be him because he was blind. He said, I am he. Whatever you like to think, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes open? And he gave them a perfectly honest answer. Had he become a Christian? No, of course he hadn't. Was he saved? No. Oh, no. Now, I'll warrant you that this is a good gospel text. And I'm not going to quarrel with anybody who's preached on it as a good gospel text. You know, just over the page, once I was blind, now I can see. But in point of fact, at this stage of his encounter with Jesus Christ, he hadn't become a Christian. Now, the Bible does tell us plainly, of course, that in our state of unregeneracy, by nature the children of wrath, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And the natural, unredeemed, unregenerate man is spiritually blind. We're told in the fourth chapter of the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, having the understanding darkened through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, being alienated from the life of God. We know perfectly well that if a man comes to understand the truth, it's only because the Holy Spirit has revealed that truth to him. It's by revelation. That doesn't make him a Christian, of course. It doesn't regenerate him. But at least it exposes him to the truth by revelation. And that's why we preach the word. Because it's the sword of the Spirit. It's the preaching of the word that produces faith. Because the Holy Spirit enlightens the understanding and shows people the truth about God, the truth about themselves, and the truth about Jesus. So it is true, in a sense, that before we're converted, we're spiritually blind. And of course, all of us who come to know Christ as Savior know perfectly well that in the day that we claim redemption through the precious blood of our wonderful Lord, receiving the Holy Spirit as the seal of that act of faith, now guaranteed by this God's earnest as a purchased possession of Jesus Christ, a very wonderful thing happened. The Bible began to make sense. It was really exciting reading. I found that out when I was a kid of 12. Quarter nine, Saturday night, 13th of August, 1927. That's when I was converted. And the Bible became a new book to me. Took it home, began to read it every day, every single day. My family thought I was round the bend. We never read our Bibles. But you see, I read the Bible because it was so exciting. It meant so much to me. It didn't mean anything to them. But you see, mine eyes had been open. Once I was blind, now I could see. So I know exactly what people mean when they talk like that. Except that in this particular instance, it isn't entirely honest. Because quite frankly, at this stage of his encounter with Jesus Christ, he hadn't become a Christian. A notable miracle had taken place. God had certainly been at work. But when they asked him how it happened, he answered and said, verse 11, a man that is called Jesus made clay. And this man called Jesus anointed mine eyes. And he said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and I washed and I received sight. And they said unto him, where is he? Where is this man called Jesus? He said, I don't know. Quite frankly, I don't know where he came from. And I don't know where he's gone to. I just happened to hear somebody call him Jesus. So I know the man's name was Jesus, but that's all I know about him. Is he a Christian? No, of course he isn't. Some pious old dear might have come up to him and said, oh, how nice, you mean Jesus, the Messiah. He said, pardon? I said, Jesus, the Messiah. No, oh no, nobody like that, just Jesus. The man called Jesus, that's what I meant. You mean the promised seed of faithful Abraham. I beg your pardon? Oh no, nobody like that. I said, a man called Jesus. He didn't know the first thing about Jesus, except that he was a man who crossed his path. But he wasn't a Christian. Mind you, he was very impressed with the man. You would be if a man crossed your path when you were blind and healed your eyes and gave you sight. You'd be very impressed with that man. And I'm perfectly certain that he was impressed with this man, the man called Jesus. But he certainly wasn't a Christian. Not yet. But I'll tell you what had happened. A process had begun which the ancient divines used to call the awakening of the soul. For he had encountered the man called Jesus. And in point of fact, he could never really be quite the same again. Although he wasn't a Christian. His soul had been awakened. For the first time now, there had been aroused within him a curiosity concerning the man called Jesus. He didn't know where he came from. He didn't know where he'd gone to. He couldn't have told you anything more about him than what he told the neighbors, a man called Jesus. But I'm perfectly certain that there had been aroused within him a holy curiosity to know who he was and how he did what he did. Now, of course, this is where the awakening of the soul always begins. And this is not to be confused with the regeneration of the spirit. That your soul is awakened is one thing. That you are born again and have become the recipient of the life of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit's presence within your human spirit, waiting to invade your soul and capture your personality for God. That's quite another thing. And the tragedy is that often people who are awakened souls are credited with being regenerate spirits. Lots of people will do all kinds of things as awakened souls. They'll start reading their Bibles. They'll start going to church. They'll even stand up and give testimony. They'll try to win other people for Jesus, and they're still only awakened souls who've never really been born again. Now, if because they've learned the language that you use without, of course, understanding what it means, and it's very easy to teach people language, if they've learned a few Bible verses and have learned the sort of thing that Christians do and do the sort of things that Christians do and go to the places that Christians go to and don't go to the places that Christians don't go to, you see, if you credit them because of this with being alive spiritually when they've only been awakened, you're encouraging them, of course, to try to live a life they haven't got. And after a bit, the sort of novelty is going to wear off. And they're going to be thrashed and beaten and baffled by their own impotence. And it won't be long before you say bye-bye for the last time. And you'll wonder what's happened to them. And you think they've backslidden, but they haven't. They were never born again. Their souls were awakened. But you see, there weren't those around mature enough to diagnose their case and recognize and discern their estate. He was awakened. But a soul is awakened when he rubs shoulders with the man called Jesus. And he will not at that time probably be able to make articulate what it is he has encountered. The girl in the office will simply be strangely aware that the girl who sits next to her is different. That's all. Because the girl who sits next to her is a girl who has learned to allow the Lord Jesus to communicate his life through her. She hasn't done too much preaching yet. She's just been a Christian. You and I are the members of the body of Christ through whom he wants to communicate himself to the neighbors, to the community in which you live. It's in your person alone that the unregenerate can encounter God in a tangible, audible, touchable way. And if they do not encounter Jesus Christ in your person and meet in you the man called Jesus, it's hardly likely that their souls will be awakened. But it's when you see they watch you and discover in you a quality of life that cannot be explained in terms of you. They begin to scratch their heads. They may not even as yet have identified you as a Christian. You may not even have had the opportunity to speak to them or tell them anything about yourself. But it's the smile you gave. It's the kindness that you showed. It was the consideration. It's the fact that you graciously thanked the waitress instead of just barking at her. Little things, which to you were totally unconscious, but which gave visible expression of the character of the one who, by his gracious Holy Spirit, having come to take up residence within your human spirit, had been given right of way to be the origin in you of his own behavior patterns. And you weren't even conscious that you were making any impact whatever, but a soul was awakened. And if they became impressed with you, they couldn't have explained why, and they certainly wouldn't have credited it to any relationship that you might enjoy with Jesus Christ. They wouldn't know enough about him. But you see, this is the church evangelizing. This is the members of this particular church community evangelizing. Every individual member, the boy at school, the girl at school, the boy and girl in college, the man or woman in the office, the housewife doing her shopping, expressing the life of Christ, an awakened soul. But he wasn't saved. It's fascinating to watch this process. I remember years ago at home when we began to have young folk from the different countries of Europe staying in our conference grounds in England at Cape and Ray Hall. And we had a German boy by the name of Hubertus Habich. Hubie, we called him for short. He was a fine young rascal, sort of old boy, heaps of fun, 15, 16 years of age, And I can remember the day that we knelt together and he very simply and humbly received Christ as his Redeemer. And he was one of those boys that you didn't have to keep pumping, you know, to keep him upright, you know, like one of those leaky balloons where you sort of blow it up and it's like this, you know, and it gradually sort of goes like this. Have you met Christians like that? Have you met teenagers like that? Every year they go to camp and they're out to the front. And gradually over the next few weeks and months they go. And you have to rush them off quickly. Colorado Springs. Up they come again. Do you know teenagers like that? I know lots of adults like that. Shot in the arm. Psh, and all the time after that you hear. They leak. Well, now he wasn't like that. I like all types. Sometimes you can patch the leak after a bit. But he just stuck. But a few weeks after he returned to Germany, we got the news that he was suffering from Hodgkin's disease and the doctors had given him 3 weeks to live. And it just so happens that it coincided with one of my journeys to Germany, and I can remember traveling through the night to see him before he died. He was staying with an uncle, a forester, in a beautiful pine wood. The next morning we sat around the piano and we sang, "He is risen, Christ the victor over sin and death. Grave, where is thy victory? Death, where is thy sting? He is risen, Christ, my Lord, alive forevermore." There was nothing miserable or sad about it. We were just having a whale of a time, rejoicing in the fact that he was going to be with Christ so soon. He wasn't miserable. Why should we be miserable? You see, death has been destroyed, abolished through Jesus Christ. Well, in the goodness of God, he didn't die. So we celebrated too soon. In the goodness of God, he stayed alive for 5 years. Then he died, and he's in our torchbearer group in heaven. We've got quite a gang up there. I'm looking forward to joining them. One day, in God's time. And during those 5 years, he was never really fit enough to work. He was nearly always in pain. And as you know, it's a recurring disease. It'll have latent periods and active periods. Sometimes he'd be flat on his back, having treatment in hospital. And the more treatment he got, of course, he knew perfectly well the sure it was he'd die. But incurably happy, constantly witnessing, and spent a great deal of that time in my home. And one Sunday morning, just before going to our morning service, which we always conclude with a very simple form of family worship around the Lord's table, communion service, I spoke to a Belgian boy who was going in, whose name was Jean. I said, "Jean, hope you'll feel at liberty to join us for the communion service at the close of the morning service." And he said, I can't, I'm sorry, but I've discovered since I've been here, I'm not really a Christian." And he had come to know that it's only Christians, of course, who can partake in the communion service, because it's a family gathering. Well, I didn't have time to speak to him, but Hubie came by and said, "Hubie, we must pray for Jean. He's not converted. He's discovered that he's never really come to know Christ, and he returns soon to Belgium." And that afternoon, Hubie came up to him with a great big grin, a sort of victory roll that wound round both ears. He said, "I've just had a great talk with Jean. I really believe that God has made it a real, real blessing to his own soul." And then he added this. He said, "I'm so happy. I've prayed for months that God would make me a blessing to a Belgian boy. Because, you see," he said, "it was a Belgian who shot my father dead. And that's how I wanted to repay. The man called Jesus." It was just about the same time that we had a group of French boys who'd been brought over by an English schoolmaster who had deliberately gone to teach in a French school in Paris so that he amongst them could be the man called Jesus. He brought these kids to us, and it was just after the end of the war. We had German boys as well. And we had an unusual situation because these French boys somehow couldn't forget. And they wouldn't look at the German kids, let alone talk to them. When they passed them, they tucked their heads on one side and made it patently obvious. "I don't like you. Well, we weren't accustomed to that kind of atmosphere. Amongst these French boys, there was a little boy called Jacques. He was a little Jewish boy, Polish-born, but of French citizenship. All his family, except one brother and his mother, were destroyed by the Gestapo. Most of them in gas chambers. And his father murdered just as the American forces were overrunning France. He was captured by the Gestapo as a member of the resistance and killed. He told me that his home was utterly bitter. His mother hated God, hated the world, hated the French, hated the Germans, hated everybody. But amongst the German kids who was there was a little kid called Georg von Arnim, with the most infectious kind of a smile. And about 3 weeks before, he came to know Christ as his Savior. And these French boys were at one end of a long dormitory. At the other end, there were a few German kids, and amongst them, Georg, George. And one night, while the English schoolmaster was having a little quiet time with the French kids, just instructing them, a sort of family prayers before turning in, this German boy noticed that the French Jewish boy, born in Poland, was strangely moved. And knowing full well the attitude of the French to the German kids, in spite of that, he jumped up, he tiptoed across the room, he dropped down his knees, and he just held out his hand with his infectious smile. And the Jewish boy took his hands, melted into tears, climbed into his bunk, and sobbed himself to sleep. Now, I knew nothing about this until the next morning when I happened to bump into Jacques in the garden. I said, Jacques, how old are you? He said, 14. I said, Jacques, when I was a boy of 12, I received Christ into my life. He became my Savior. Before I could say more, he said, I received Christ last night. Well, I said, that's great. Tell me how it happened. And he came into my study and he told me the story I've told you. I said, Jacques, you see, it's like this. These fingers are members of my body, not because they look like fingers, but because they have my life. That identifies. They're different shapes, but they share my life. And you see, Jacques, there's a French finger. And there's a English finger. And there's a Jewish finger. And before again I could speak another word, he said, pointing at this finger, there's a German finger. I said, that's it. No more French boys, no more Jewish boys, no more German boys. Just boys sharing the life of Christ. Members of his body. You see, he'd met the man called Jesus. Just a little kid on his knees in his pajamas, with his arms outstretched and Christ's smile on his face. It's just as simple as that. The man called Jesus. And God, to you and to me, has given the privilege of being his humanity. The only humanity with which he can walk this earth today. They brought to the Pharisees, verse 13, him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay upon mine eyes. I washed, and I do see. That's all I know. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. And they went at it, hammer and tongs. They were totally impersonal to the object of Christ's quest, because as an individual, he meant absolutely nothing to them. He was just a beggar. He was just a blind person. And a strange thing had happened, and they reduced it to a theological discussion. How cold, metallic, and impersonal can our concepts of the Christian life be? And it impressed itself upon this man's heart. He knew perfectly well that they didn't care a rap about him as an individual. Not a rap. He was simply the object of debate. And no matter how sacred may be the spiritual truth that you profess to embrace, you can reduce it to nothing more nor less than a cold, metallic, chilling formula that leaves nothing of the compassion and the love and the quest and the concern of a heart, the heart of God, that's big enough to embrace every lost sinner that ever walked this planet. They said to the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eye? And I think he paused a bit before he answered. And with the eyes so recently opened, he just looked them up and down. And I think he was saying something like this to himself. Whatever you may like to call yourselves, he's a prophet. And I think he was nauseated by their professional conceit. He's a prophet, he said. His soul's awakening. The man called Jesus is now a prophet. Because somehow the sheer reality of the man called Jesus was silhouetted and picked out against their hypocrisy. To them, religion was just a formula, a talking point. It was their stock in trade. But this man cared about him. Is that the impression you've given? Or have you just got a string of formulas? Are you just trying to ram doctrine down people's necks, or do they get the impression when they first meet you that you care? Because that's where you begin evangelizing. These Pharisees would never have evangelized this man. It took the man called Jesus who cared. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. You see, this was very embarrassing to them because they repudiated Jesus. And they didn't like the evidence. And they asked them, saying, the parents, is this your son? Who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them, we know that this is our son. We ought to. We've had him long enough. And that he was born blind. And you'd know it too if you'd had all the trouble we've had with him. We've had to feed him from the day he was born. But by what means he now seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He's of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. Why were they so guarded? Well, because you see, the Jews had already decided in advance, having fully prejudged the issue, that no matter how overwhelming the evidence might be, that Jesus was the Christ and that God the Father was at work in him, vindicating his deity, they had already prejudged the issue that if anybody should ever dare to say that this Jesus was God's Christ, he was to be thrown out lock, stock and barrel. Because, you see, to them it would have been ecclesiastically and theologically inconvenient. And how hopelessly dishonest the human heart can be. And there are countless people, and there may be some numbered even amongst those who are gathered in this building here tonight, who, no matter how overwhelming the evidence might be that this Jesus is God's Christ, repudiate the fact because it would be socially inconvenient, financially inconvenient, intellectually inconvenient, or denominationally inconvenient, or ecclesiastically inconvenient. And the parents knew it. And they do not earn our respect, for they were afraid of losing social position and status. And they were prepared rather to betray their own son than to put their own position in society in jeopardy. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. They didn't want to lose face. They were afraid that their son was becoming a religious fanatic. How many parents, how many homes there are that ridicule or repudiate some member of that family that has had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ and in him has met the living God, but they're ashamed. When folk ask, well, how's your son doing? They sort of get all nervous. Well, we, you know, hope that he'd be a doctor, but he's in seminary. And their friends say, oh, we are sorry. So am I sometimes. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, he's of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind and said, give God the praise. That sounded really pious, didn't it? We know that this man is a sinner. And then he said a very, 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 very shocking thing. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. He didn't even know whether Jesus was a sinner or not. But you see, he was an awakening soul. May I implore you to be very delicate when you're dealing with awakening souls. Don't be evangelically shocked when somebody says the wrong thing or does the wrong thing. So many of us engage in what we call our evangelism, just like a butcher with a butcher's knife. And anybody who says the wrong thing or wears the wrong clothes or does the wrong thing, he's sort of smacked down at once. No, an awakening soul, a genuinely awakening soul, will do all kinds of wrong things, say all kinds of shocking things. Please don't be shocked. We're surgeons, not butchers. One thing I do know, he said, it's really all I do know. Whereas I was blind, now I see. I don't know whether he's a sinner. All I know is this, he cared enough to be interested in me. And he did something for me that you could neither do nor want to do. He gave me my sight. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? Now, as a matter of fact, they had asked that question before. And I think by this time the man was getting somewhat frustrated, and at the same time I think he had a sense of humor. He answered them and said, I've told you already and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Would you also like to be his disciples? And I think he had his tongue in his cheek and a little twinkle in his eye. And they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. And he said, well, isn't that extraordinary? Hearing is a marvelous thing. You folk who know everything. And you know not from whence he is. And yet he hath opened my eyes. Now, he continued, we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. He was preaching. And it was a pretty good sermon. The man called Jesus, a prophet. And furthermore, he says, a prophet sent from God. Because if it weren't God at work in this man, it couldn't have happened. We've never known a man born blind suddenly be able to see. God's at work, he said. God's at work. Well, the Pharisees thought he was preaching. They answered and said to him, verse 34, thou wast altogether born in sins, dost thou teach us? They said, get back in your pew. That pulpit belongs to us. Didn't even let him get back in the pew. They cast him out. Best day's work they ever did. And he took a long, deep breath of fresh air when he got outside. A man called Jesus, prophet, from God. This is God at work. Is he saved? No, not yet. Just an awakened soul. Just an awakened soul. Much awakened. But what has the Lord Jesus been doing all this time? Doesn't he care? Isn't he concerned? Isn't he on the job? Oh, yeah. But he's never in a hurry. He doesn't go about things the way we go about things. He was waiting for his soul to awaken. Of course, by some of our standards today of personal work and our go, go, go attitude, we would have reprimanded the Lord Jesus. Here was a golden opportunity. Here's a man waiting to get saved, and you're standing doing nothing. You'd expect him to elbow his way through the crowd, you see, and say, "Stand back, stand back. What are you talking to this man like that? I opened his eyes." Never did a thing like that. Some of us would have. Over-concerned, over-anxious. God never is. He's on the job. God's way. The Lord Jesus didn't do a thing, not till they threw him out. But when they threw out an awakened soul. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Verse 35. And when he had found him, he asked a direct question to an awakened soul. A question that would have been totally irrelevant. Totally out of context. Earlier. But now the time is ripe. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord?" Never heard of him. "That I might believe on him." Afraid I don't know too much about this. But please tell me more. I'd like to believe. Because if he's the one who makes you what you are, I'd like to know him. If he's a friend of yours, he's a friend of mine. If he's the secret of your life, then I want him to become the secret of my life, so that my life becomes like your life, see? That's evangelism. Is this how you evangelize? Until by the compelling evidence of what the Lord Jesus Christ is in you, other people are clamoring to know him, who makes you what you are. That's evangelism. Whether it's on the streets of Oklahoma City, or in the jungles of South America, or away in the heart of Africa. When other folk become compellingly aware of the presence of Jesus Christ and discover that he's alive and alive in us, and by the quality of the lives that we live, that can only be explained in terms of Jesus Christ come knocking on our doors saying, "Please, we don't know too much about this, but whoever it is that makes you what you are is a friend of ours. We want to know him too." That's evangelism. And it's the most restful process in the world. Because like this man, you'll discover that souls, precious souls, men, women and boys and girls just drop off like ripe fruit. This is the story of the Acts of the Apostles. There's not one single record given in the Acts of the Apostles of what we describe as a public invitation. Not one. The strange thing in the Acts of the Apostles is this, that the invitation was always given by the sinners, not by the preacher. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached and the congregation gave the invitation. They said, "Sirs, what must we do?" When Paul and Silas, do you remember, were in jail, having a whale of a time in jail. That was their accommodation for the night. They lived cheap in those days. Government expense, just like the Marine Corps. There they were in the lower part of the dungeon. Stinky place it was too. Bugs and all kinds of things that crept and crawled. And Paul and Silas, you remember, having a little chat with each other, and Paul was saying, "Isn't this exciting, Silas? God never sticks us in a place like this if he hasn't got something really exciting on hand. Wonder what it is." "Dunno," said Silas. "Let's have another song." And so they sang together, and the other prisoners couldn't get to sleep that night. That's what it says. They couldn't get to sleep because of the song service that was going on down in the heart of the jungle. I mean, the dungeon. And while they're talking and saying, "Isn't it interesting? Wonder what it'll be." Then suddenly Silas said, "Look out, Paul!" And they ducked. And there was an earthquake thrown in. And when the walls fell in and the roof fell in and the dust had settled, the congregation was making the appeal. There was a man in the inquiry room. The jailer, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Do you evangelize that way? If you want to learn to evangelize that way, you must get accustomed to spending the night in the jail. An awakened soul. Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? He didn't need much coercion, did he? Nor did the eunuch in the desert. Nor did Peter in the house of Cornelius in Caesarea. Nor did Lydia in Philippi at that little women's prayer meeting. Jesus said to him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." The Son of God is the man called Jesus. Well, that was pretty startling, wasn't it? He said, "Do you really want to know him? You've seen him. You're talking to him. He's talking to you. You're looking to his face. And he's looking into yours." Now, that was a tremendous lot to ask the man to believe, wasn't it? And I can imagine a deathly hush in heaven, couldn't you? Because we're told in the Bible that there is rejoicing among the angels in heaven over every sinner that repents and that puts trust in Jesus. And I can imagine that all the angels in heaven were just absolutely on tiptoe to know what he'd say to this. I can imagine, you know, peeping over the clouds. I went, "Keep your wings still. Stop rustling your feathers. I want to hear what he says." And verse 38, he said, "Lord, I believe." And worshipped him. The man called Jesus, he worshipped as God, the Son of God. And the moment he bowed his head and called Jesus the man, the Lord of glory, the Son of God sent from heaven, in that moment of time, that's when he was saved. That's when he was saved. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and that he's alive, you'll be saved." Romans 10 and 9. "With your heart you believe unto righteousness." Righteousness is credited to you the moment you believe. And it isn't long before you're bearing testimony and confirming your salvation. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, isn't that a thrilling story? That's God at work. And so, beautifully leisurely, all kinds of exciting and bustling things happen. People getting angry, crowds jostling, juggling. And the Lord Jesus, just available at the right moment. That's the restfulness that is characteristic of God at work. And the amazing thing is this, that God has given to you and to me the privilege today of being members in particular of that corporate body, which is the man called Jesus, in our day and generation. And the only humanity in whom our fellow men may encounter him is yours and mine. And that is why you see the greatest single contribution that you and I can make to our own children, to our own families, to our own neighborhood, to our cities, to our country, to the world in which we live, is to be so wholly available to the Lord Jesus, who was to be present every single day to him, to share his life and allow him to be the God he is in us, that others in our presence become compellingly aware of the man called Jesus, until that moment when, in the goodness of God by his Holy Spirit, he reveals that the secret of what you are is the Son of God in you. And forgetting you now, they bow their heads and call him Lord, who in you was the origin of his own image. That is evangelism. That is missions. The geographical location is his choice. "For," said Jesus, "where I am," John 12, "there will my servant be also." So if I happen to want to clothe my activity with some man or woman in Ecuador, then my servant will be where I am, clothing my activity. I'll just call him. I'll just call her by name. That's why, you see, I wouldn't really bother to try to persuade you to go to the mission field. That's not my business. Besides, I might succeed in persuading you. And that would be tragic. My responsibility as God enables me is so to introduce you to the Lord Jesus that He as God can be God in you as, when, and where He pleases. And when you have once related your humanity to Him and you've come to the place where you give Him right of way, that is the last, final, basic issue that you've ever got to face. I don't have to ask you then whether you're prepared to go to the mission field. You'd laugh at me and say, don't ask silly questions. I have given Jesus Christ right of way in my humanity. It's no longer my business to choose where I'm going to be. Don't ask me whether I am prepared to go to the mission field. The only person you've got to ask is Jesus Christ, because He's my life. If He happens to want to be anywhere in the world, that's where I, His servant, will be. I don't have to ask you, are you prepared to give money for the service of Jesus Christ? You say, don't be so silly. I don't have any. It all belongs to the one to whom I have yielded the totality of my humanity. That issue has been faced once, finally, and forever. Everything I have is held on trust. It's His. And once you face this issue, you have faced all issues. And every other baby issue is embraced. Is that what you're ready for? Is this the transaction that this week you have had with the Lord Jesus? I love the story that's told of a storm at sea off the English coast, and when the signal of distress went up, the coast guards gave the warning to the lifeboat crew, and they turned out, and they were standing on the seashore there with the thunderous waves beating down upon the sand and the wind howling, mountainous waves in the darkness. And as they were getting the boat shipshape and getting ready to launch out, there was a young lad, hardly 16, 17 years of age, just joined the crew. He had never answered the call before. This was his first experience. And when he looked out at those mountainous waves and heard the howl of the wind, his heart just sank. And turning to the old bosun, the captain of the crew, he said, "Sir, we can't go out in that. We can't. We'll never come back." And the old man, veteran of many such a call, not unkindly, just put his great arm round the kid's shoulders. And pointing out into the darkness with the other hand, he said, "Son, the call has come. We must go out. We don't have to come back. That's not our business. Our business is to answer the call. Because out there, men are perishing." That's it. We don't have to answer. We don't have to ask questions. Just hear His call and answer it. We don't have to come back. That's not our business. Our business is to answer the call. Expendable. Now, I believe that this is what God has been laying upon our hearts. And I'm happy to know that there are those who this week have embraced the principle. No mock heroics, no brave promises, an utter consciousness of your weakness and your own inherent bankruptcy, in the silence of your heart, perhaps during the course of one of the meetings, perhaps by your bedside, perhaps sitting in the car, you've said, "Lord Jesus, expendable. Don't know what it's going to involve for me. I just want you to take over. Live your life out through me. Come what may. Thanks so much. I can't, but you can. That's all I need to know. Let's go." And I promised you that you would have the opportunity of giving joyful testimony to that fact. Now let me make one thing quite clear. I've avoided carefully any kind of invitation throughout the week. And the invitation I'm about to give to you, to give joyful affirmation and testimony of your relationship to the Lord Jesus that is going to allow Him to be your Lord and your life is to those specifically who during this week have come fully to understand the implications in the measure that God in His goodness has made it clear. I'm fully aware that there are many in this congregation tonight who can look back years to the day when they first saw how thrilling and wonderful it is to be totally expendable for Jesus Christ, and you've been enjoying the good of it. None of us in fullest measure, we all know that. Not one of us has fully apprehended for that for which we have been apprehended, but there are some of you who've been saying, amen in your hearts, I know it's true, I've lived in the good of it, God's proved it again and again. Now listen, lest there be any ambiguity, I'm not asking you to do anything tonight. If in the past you've come to know this, you've lived in the good of it, and it's thrilled you and you rejoice, you just stay where you're seated. Just stay in your pew. I don't ask you to do anything. I rejoice with you, as you rejoice with me. This is specifically for some young fellow, girl, boy, man or woman. And this week, as you have sought in the past to know God's mind, what is it really all about? What is the real content of my faith? And God has suddenly, as it were, drawn the blinds back and you've seen it. It's Christ. He's the mystery. He's the secret. Christ in me. And as best you know how, you've given your heart in this fullness to Christ so that He can be just life itself. It's specially for you tonight because I know how glad you'll be. I know how excited you are about it. Not because now of what you're going to do for Jesus, but what He is going to do through you. This is your opportunity. I wish I could ask you to stand up and tell us. We don't have the opportunity all the time. So all I'm going to do in a very simple way is this. We're going to sing a hymn together. It'll be number 316. 316. And what we're going to do, we're all going to stand in a moment and we'll all sing the first verse together, standing. Nobody will leave and nobody will come forward. We'll all just sing joyfully. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. All my being's ransom powers. All my thoughts and words and doings. All my days. All my hours. We'll all sing that joyfully. And if this week has been a week of special significance to you and you gladly want to embrace the opportunity of bearing your testimony as God enables me, I want the Lord Jesus to have utter full sway in my life as from this week. I face the issue, and I want to bear testimony to the fact. What you will do, on the very first word of the first line, the first word of the first line of the second verse. We're all going to sing the first verse. And then on the first word, let my hands perform His bidding. On that word, let, immediately, on that first word, first line, second verse, I just want you quietly to leave your seat and just take a place here as an act of testimony. Gladly, joyfully. There won't be too much room here, so come right forward just where the steps are. And then we're going to pray together at the close. And then we're going to dismiss. And this is going to be our testimony meeting. And we'll just go on singing, standing, until movement has stopped. We'll pray together. Just a word of encouragement. Pronounce the benediction and go home in the glorious assurance that the Lord Jesus Christ is in business. And it's going to be thrilling just to stand back and see Him at work in days and weeks and months to come. Have I made myself clear? All right, 316. I shall give no further invitation. Let's stand and sing. First word, first line. Second verse is your opportunity. I shall not pause between verses. I shall say no further word until we finish singing. 316.
All for Jesus, all for Jesus. All my being's ransom powers. All my thoughts and words and doings. All for Jesus, all for days and all my hours. All for Jesus, all for Jesus. All my days and all my hours. Let my hands perform his bidding. Let my feet run in his ways. Let my eyes see Jesus only. Let my lips speak forth his praise. Jesus, let my lips speak forth his praise. All for Jesus, let my lips speak forth his praise. Since my eyes were fixed on Jesus, I've lost sight of all beside. So enchained my spirit's vision, looking at the cross. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, looking at the crucified. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, looking at the crucified. Oh, what wonder, how amazing! Jesus, glorious King of Kings, deigns to call me his beloved. Let me rest his wings. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, resting now beneath his wings.
Shall remain standing, and those of you who are standing at the front, your presence is your joyful testimony to the fact that you own the Lord Jesus not only as your Redeemer, but as the one who, having died for you, rose again from the dead and at this moment lives within you, and you want to give him right of way. And you're gladly adding your testimony to the testimony of countless others here who, had I allowed them, would be standing with you. Because in earlier days, they too have entered into the goodness of knowing that he is not only Redeemer, but alive, and alive in us. We rejoice with you. Remember that every day that dawns now is his day. And you begin it just saying, thank you, Lord. You've not only reconciled me to God, you've come to live within me, and these hands are your hands for today. Thanks for your program. Thanks for those to whom you're going to speak through me. Thank you for the blessing that you're going to be as your life is communicated through me to them. I don't claim the right to know all the time what you're doing or how you're going to do it. I have no preconceived notions as to what this is going to mean for me in the future. You know, that's all I need to know. You can and I can't. Let's go. And life is going to become the adventure that God had intended it to be. I don't mean sensational. Don't expect it. It'll just be miraculous, that's all. Little things, tiny things, to other people perhaps insignificant things, and yet you know perfectly well, explicable only in terms of Jesus Christ. As you live one day at a time, allowing him to handle every situation, freely vacating that he might occupy. Now we're going to join together corporately, just like a family, to pray. And I'm going to invite any who so desire in the congregation to join you as you join me. But we're going to render together one last service to any boy or girl, young or old, man or woman in this building, who's never yet come to receive Christ as Redeemer. We've been talking about how to be the Christian, but you're saying, I don't know that I've become, let alone able to be. So I'm going to invite these folk who are standing with me, before we thank him for his life in us, to help me help you. You may have been brought up in a Christian home, but you still don't have assurance of salvation. You may be a visitor here tonight, and this is a little bit new to you, but you say, I want to know the Lord Jesus, personally for myself. Well, it's so gloriously simple. And I'm going to suggest that together with these folk and all other Christian folk who'd like to join us, I'll pray sentence by sentence, a simple invitation to the Lord Jesus that responds to his invitation. Come unto me. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, hearing my voice, I'll come in. Sup with him and he with me. And so, as I lead sentence by sentence in a very simple prayer, as once I prayed as a boy and thanked Christ for dying for me, asked him to be my Savior, Christian folk are going to pray after me, just aloud, sentence by sentence, and without any embarrassment whatever to you, you may be just a youngster, an old stager at church go, and yet you know you never accepted Christ. You can mingle your voice with ours, won't embarrass you a bit, forget that we're here, you're not talking to us, you're talking to the Savior. Then go home glad to get by your own bedside and simply to thank him in your own words. Let's bow our heads and pray. I'll pray sentence by sentence. You pray after me. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, I know that I am a sinner, cut off from God, and because of sin, spiritually dead. But you died for me to pay my debt in my place upon the cross. Thank you so much. This I do not deserve, but as your free gift, I take now forgiveness, and more than forgiveness, I take you as the one who comes now to live in me by your Holy Spirit, redeemed through the precious blood you shed and brought to life by your presence within me. Born again, a child of God forever. Now I know I am redeemed. For your dear sake. Amen. Now we're going to continue just a few sentences, and unitedly, those who wish so to do will simply thank the Lord Jesus in exactly the same way for what he is, as opposed to what he did. And we're going to thank him joyfully in advance for all that he's going to do in days to come, through us individually and collectively. Let us pray. Pray after me. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, I see it so much more clearly now. You not only died for me, you rose again to live in me. And I want to let you. All you ever expected of me, is the failure I've always been. But now you are my life. You do not give me victory. You are my victory. You are my strength. My wisdom. My future. Life itself. All I could ever need. At any time. In any circumstance. Thank you, dear Lord. Teach me to walk by faith, leaving you to be in action. And thank you for the blessing that this is going to be to my fellow men as your life is communicated through me to them. Thank you, Lord, for your name's sake. Amen. Before we dismiss with the benediction, may I just say this? I shall be happy just to greet these good folk at the front. And then, if I miss you as you depart, may I say again how delightful it has been for me to share these days with you. Thank you for your fellowship, and I shall rejoice with you in all the good things that God is going to do. If, when I've said goodbye to these folk, I'm still available outside, I'll be more than happy to greet as many as I can, and we'll wish each other, in the Savior's name, Godspeed. Let's bow our heads in prayer for the benediction. The God of peace, who brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect to do his will. God himself working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, making it possible by the presence of our wonderful Lord Jesus in us, doing it in us through him. Our Lord, to whom be glory forever and forever. Amen.